Well, Philippians 3 and making reference to Philippians 4 in this talk. There was a period of time in which my late grandmother seemed to take great interest in her veggie garden. There was a section of her garden behind a huge hedge down the bottom of the yard, and she seemed to be spending a lot of time down there digging around and working and generally hanging around down there. It seemed like she really treasured these veggies. Sometime later, it emerged that it wasn't only the veggies that she was treasuring down there. Over time, she'd bought quite a bit of gold, and she'd buried it under the veggie patch down the bottom of the yard. So she wasn't only tending her veggies all the time, she was guarding her gold, checking regularly for signs of disturbance and just making sure it was still secure. It was only after she had a bit of a health scare that she thought, I better dig that up and do something about it, because if I die and it's there, no one else knows that it's there. Now, that's my grandmother. She's a unique person. She was a unique personality. Christians have something to guard that is of far greater worth than gold. We have the eternal gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ. What could you pay for that? And God has embedded that inside of us. But it, of course, it's not just sitting there like buried treasure. It works its way out of us and it transforms us. And as we've heard, it binds us together in partnership as we serve the gospel in the world. And it gives us joy. It gives us joy in the Lord to know this gospel and to have it in our hearts. But of course, sometimes you look at Christians and churches and maybe you think to yourself, where is that joy? What happened to that joy? Well, Paul calls what he writes in Philippians 3 a safeguard. You might have seen that in verse 1. And in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, so this is how to stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. So these chapters, I think, are about making sure that we within ourselves are secure in the gospel that we serve. And I want to point out three things from chapter 3 that we must not lose sight of, and each point will get shorter of the three, our confidence, our goal, and our belonging. And so we'll go through chapter 3 and dip into chapter 4 as we see how these things apply. The first thing is the Christian's confidence. So Paul begins chapter 3 by saying, brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. And what he's saying is that we must cultivate the disciplines of joy in our lives in knowing Jesus. These are people who are facing persecution, and you might expect Paul to say, brothers and sisters, grit your teeth in the Lord, but he doesn't. He says, rejoice in the Lord. And in chapter 4, verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. So this is pretty important that we learn how to rejoice in the Lord. Joy in the Lord is very important. I think it's important because if you are finding your joy in the Lord, you won't need to look for joy anywhere else. I think that we often make idols out of the things that we think will bring us joy. After all, what is sexual immorality, or what is gambling addiction, or what is drunkenness, or what is material greed, or what is any number of other sins, if not a grab for joy in the wrong place? Some people who call themselves Christians, who also say that the Bible is boring and church is boring and other Christians are boring, but if that's what they think, you hate to think, where are they looking for their joy if they're not getting it here, if they're not getting it in Christian things? But if we can direct ourselves back to the Lord, if we can love him, if we can appreciate what he's done for us, if we can look forward to what he has for us, then it banishes sin and it heals the soul. But the danger is that our confidence might be shifted away from the Lord. So we might not only lose our joy, but also our very salvation, since salvation is a matter of where our confidence is placed, it's a matter of where our faith is placed, our trust. So Paul gets very serious here. In fact, he gets quite fired up because there were people in or around the Philippian church who were teaching things that would shift Christians away from, and their confidence, away from the Lord and away from what God, Jesus has done for them, which would be a disaster. Now, the people he takes on in chapter 3, I don't think are the same rivals as he mentions in chapter 1, because at least in chapter 1 they were preaching the gospel. But these people in chapter 3 are enemies of the gospel. These are people who saw it as their mission to blend Christianity with Judaism by telling people that they had to take on aspects of the Jewish law if they truly wanted to be saved. Believe in Jesus? Yes. But also circumcision and various aspects of the law must be followed if you really want to be one of God's people. And the deadly problem with that is that if you introduce any element that adds to the formula of saved by Jesus alone, it's a simple formula, if you introduce any other element to that, you shift a person's confidence away from Jesus and onto something else. In this case, how well they may or may not follow the Jewish law. And then, of course, if you shift their confidence, they're trusting themselves rather than Jesus. So Paul is scathing in verses 2 and 3. He says, these people are not the people of God, they are dogs. These people are not the true circumcision, they're mutilators of the flesh. They're not servants of God, they're workers of evil, he says. They looked very pious and righteous because they had very disciplined lives, but actually they're not the real deal. The true people of God, says Paul, are those who put no confidence in the flesh. All their confidence is in Christ and being rescued by him. And so Paul goes on to say, look, if you want to talk about reasons to have confidence in religious credentials, then I'm the biggest winner around. His religious pedigree was perfect. And I won't go through the details, but it's there. His religious performance was faultless. He kept all the rules. If anybody knew what it was like to have confidence in the flesh and be a really good religious person, it was Paul. But as soon as he understood the grace of Christ, all those gains became losses. So he says in verse 7, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Why do you think he didn't at least consider those past gains as neutral? Or if not a plus. After all, he was very zealous for God, very admirable in his love for God's word, you might say. Why did his zeal for God actually become a loss rather than just neutral or maybe even a tiny gain? Well, because it is so tempting to put your confidence in how good you have been or how good you are. Those things are such a distraction. We can so easily be drawn into self-righteousness. But we have to ignore our own achievements, no matter how wonderful or pathetic they are, if we're going to trust Christ. I was talking to a lady at my church not so long ago, and she told me that her mother-in-law had been named Anglican of the Year some time ago. I said, did you say Anglican of the Year? She said, yes, Anglican of the Year. I said, I didn't know there was such an honour as Anglican of the Year. How can I get that? She said, well, it was in the 70s and it was in Tasmania. They have Anglican of the Year. Now, in the context of Philippians 3, I wonder whether having such an award as Anglican of the Year may well do more harm than good. I mean, of course, it's good to recognise people's efforts. But I wonder whether such an award may actually feed confidence in the flesh. I was Anglican of the Year in 1976. Don't tell me I'm not going to heaven. And, of course, not only in the winner, but also those who envy the winner, those who aspire to the title next year, those who know they'll never get the title. The confidence goes to the flesh and how well you can be as an Anglican or whatever you are. If taken in the wrong way, it could get in the way of confidence in Christ and be a false gain. So we don't have Anglican of the Year at Springwood Anglican. Paul says, verse 8, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. So he's not just talking about past attainments anymore, he's talking about everything that he might be tempted to put his confidence in. Anything that might dazzle him so that he loses sight of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ is a danger. And the word garbage there is a very mild translation of a word that at best means a rotting pile of refuse and at worst means excrement. It stinks. You can smell it at a distance. If you step in it, it ruins your day. That's how Paul regarded his past attainments. Might have been very attractive and dazzling at first, but Paul says, no, it's refuse. I don't want to go near that stuff. Or as a welcome change in the image, he talks in the language of accountancy. All his gains had become losses. What he thought were assets, his pedigree and his performance, were actually liabilities when he realized that his confidence had to be in Christ and nothing else. So putting confidence in the flesh is bad, and I hope you know that if you have experience in being a Christian and knowing that your trust should be in Jesus, but then sort of feeling your heart being pulled to self-righteousness. Having confidence in Christ is so, so good. And so he says in verse 9, and to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, righteousness there is talking about standing before God, where you stand before God, your status. And we can try to get our righteousness from law and stand on our own performance, which can't measure up in the end. Or we can trust Jesus to give us a righteousness from God, which is a gift from God based on Christ's goodness, not on ours, so we stand on Christ's performance. How is it that I, a sinner, can stand before God? Because Jesus was good enough to put me there. And it's his perfect righteousness in which I stand. Now that is a beautiful doctrine. And yet we ruin it if we allow our confidence to be shifted onto being Anglican of the Year or whatever. Perfect righteousness as a gift is a precious, precious thing. And so what is the power that drives the Christian life if not the desire to prove yourself, if not the desire to win an award or to be recognised for how good you are as a Christian? What is it that drives us if not that? Well, it's knowing Christ. Paul says, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Why do Christians want to live the Christian life? Why do Christians want to be good for God? Because it's so surpassingly great to know Christ Jesus, my Lord. In suffering, yet upheld by his power, in death, yet attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Somehow, says Paul, meaning sooner or later. That's our life if our confidence is in Christ. It's knowing him. But if our confidence is in the flesh, we are thrown back on what we can do for ourselves. So the key question when you stand before God will not be, have you proved yourself? The key question will simply be, do you trust in Christ? And yet, of course, we spend so much of our lives trying to prove ourselves to ourselves, or to other people, or to God. Like I said this morning, I recently became coach of an under-13 soccer team. I've never done it before. And I tell you, I was feeling the pressure. All the other parents, I could tell what they were thinking. Who is this bloke? Will he ruin our child's soccer career? I felt the pressure to prove myself worthy and able. And first game we lost 11-1, so that wasn't looking good. Can the new coach make something out of these rough diamonds? That became the question. And I could try to attach some confidence to that and some self-worth. People attach self-worth to sillier things than that, don't they? I could decide that I have something to prove. This is going to be a big part of me. I have to be a winner. But the gospel even applies to a situation as trivial as that. My confidence in Christ, along with my joy, is there, I won't be crushed if I'm a hopeless under-13 soccer coach. And the same, of course, goes for more important things. How good I am as a husband, how good I am as a father, how good I am as the pastor of my church, how good I am as a preacher, how good I am as a person before God in prayer. You know, I could decide I have something to prove in all of those areas. And, of course, I do care how good I am at those important things. But if I know Jesus, I've got nothing to prove. Nothing at all. It doesn't matter in a way, and it can become rubbish in a sense. So I might ask you, in what ways are you tempted to prove yourself? I guess all of us sort of are tempted to prove ourselves in one way or another. You don't need to prove yourself if your confidence is in Christ. So this is the basis for Paul's words to Christians under pressure in chapter 4. Verse 4, he says, chapter 4, rejoice. And we can rejoice if our confidence is in Christ, regardless of earthly circumstances. You'll have joy if you trust in Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 5, he says, let your gentleness be evident to all. Can I be a gentleman even towards haters and persecutors? Yes, I can. If I know Jesus, I have nothing to prove. I can afford to be well-mannered and considerate and merciful and not need to dominate others if my confidence is in Christ. The Lord is near. So Christians can be gentlemen and gentlewomen. Verses 6 and 7 of chapter 4, I can present my requests to God when I'm anxious, and the peace of God will guard my heart and mind in Christ Jesus, because my confidence is in Christ, so I know that God hears my prayers and I can trust him with my needs. And this confidence in Christ is also the basis for what Paul says about his own contentment in chapter 4, verses 10 to 13. He says to them, to the Philippians, thanks very much for your gifts. It brought me great joy to see your concern for me. The gifts themselves were very helpful, but I want you to know that I would have been content even if I had to go hungry, because I can do it all through him who gives me strength. In other words, even if Paul was starving to death, he still had the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus his Lord. So basically he's content no matter what. If your confidence in Christ is in Christ, it affects the way you view all kinds of areas of your life. This is how crucial it is. Do not let your confidence be diverted to your own performance, in which case there would be no joy, there would be no ability to be gentle, there would be no peace in prayer and no contentment with your lot. Guard your confidence in Christ. Make sure you rejoice and boast and rest and hope in the Lord and what he has done for you. So that's the first thing. The Christian's confidence is something we must guard, and that is crucial. The second thing is the Christian's goal. So our aim must be to grow in Christ and to keep striving to make progress towards the destination for which God has called us. It's easy as a Christian just to stay stationary, or just at least to aim to stay stationary. I never learned a musical instrument as a child, which is a little bit of a regret. But I'm trying to learn music vicariously through my children by forcing them to learn musical instruments. And I had an interesting conversation with one of my sons recently, because at one stage he was learning the saxophone and he decided to stop. And I said to him, oh, look, mate, why don't you keep going with it? Wouldn't it be really good to really get to play it? He said, but I can play it now. I said, well, sort of, but surely you're not saying you've got nothing left to learn after 1 year of lessons. He said, but I can play it. I said, you mean there's no room for improvement? You've mastered the saxophone. He just shrugged his shoulders. Well, I can play a saxophone. Now, of course, what that showed was he wasn't into the saxophone anymore. He just didn't care about it. And I started in about how as a child I never learned a musical instrument and I think I'm the poorer for it and all the rest of it and blah, blah, blah. And, of course, he glazed over. He's now taken up the electric guitar, which I hope will last a bit longer. But we can be a little bit like that in our Christian lives, can't we? I have that now. Why go further? I know Jesus. Isn't that enough? I have my confidence in Christ, so why do I need to strive? I have my salvation. Haven't I arrived? Well, Paul said in verse 10, I want to know Christ. This is Paul saying this. Of course he already knew Christ, but he wanted to know him better. And that's how Christians ought to feel. In the Bible, the Christian life is not depicted as a lounge. It's depicted as a road to walk down. And the greatest blessings are ahead of us. We're not there yet, and it takes effort to get there. So having talked about being joined to Christ and attaining to the resurrection of the dead, Paul says in verse 12, not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Paul knows that he is not there yet. He's not yet taken his place in the resurrection of the dead. He's not yet fully conformed to Christ. He still sees God through a glass darkly. He doesn't yet know God face to face. And he is yearning for that time when he experiences that. So he presses on. He wants to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of him. And I think that's a very helpful way of putting it, actually. Christ has taken hold of us. So there is security in that. But we don't just say, he's taken hold of me, so I'm okay now. We should press on to take hold of that for which he took hold of us. And he took hold of us for bigger and better things than what we experience now. He took hold of you and me as Christians for the perfection of knowing God and experiencing God fully and holiness and fellowship, which should be the great aim of our lives if we've come to know Jesus at all. We've only got a taste so far. So all of our focus should be forward to better things, to that prize. And so he says in verse 13, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So Paul there is calling for the one thing, singularity of ambition and purpose. Eyes only for the prize for which we received the upward call of God. And that involves forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. In other words, past attainments and past Christian experiences are all well and good, but you don't dwell on them when you know that you haven't yet reached the prize. If you bow out of a marathon at the 30-kilometre mark, you're not going to be thinking, that was good, I ran a good 30 kilometres there. You're going to be thinking, I had 12 kilometres to go and I didn't make it. That's what you'll be thinking. Well, as Christians, none of us are at the 42 kilometres yet. There's still more to do for all of us before we get to the end and the finish. Now, if you're a young Christian or a young person, you probably know that. You probably feel like I've got a long way ahead of me. I can remember as a young person thinking, I don't know how I'm going to survive my whole life as a Christian. But of course, other Christians here have been Christians for a long time, and they look back on great times of fellowship and much effort serving Christ and wonderful experiences of God. And in cricketing terms, they've built up a really respectable innings. They're on 120 or something like that. Paul says, don't stop striving just because you've passed the century. You're not there yet. There's more for you to grow. There's further for you to go in your Christian life. Don't back off. And then he says something a little bit paradoxical. He says that those who are mature, and the word is literally those who are perfect, realize that they haven't reached perfection yet. Verse 15, all of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. In other words, the people who are truly mature will be the hungriest, and they will be the ones who are chasing the prize the hardest, not sitting on their laurels on the basis of past growth and blessing, but chasing the blessing to come and wanting more of God. That's maturity. And that is how we live up to what we have already attained. We don't say, okay, great, I've done 30 kilometres, that'll do. The way to live up to what you've already attained is to say, 12 to go, I'm going to go harder and finish well. After all, if you think of the most mature Christians that you know, they're not sitting on the side of the mountain like a guru looking down on their past attainments saying, I've done well. They're on the side of the mountain and they're looking upwards to the top and they're climbing with all their might because they can see it more clearly. That's maturity. And incidentally, this is a major difference between what Paul's saying and the legalists that he's fighting against in Philippi. The legalist, who attains his or her righteousness through their own performance, has to always look over their shoulder thinking, how am I going? How have I gone? That's the legalist, looking back over your shoulder all the time. But the person whose confidence is in Christ can look forward because they know that there's more grace coming and they can trust Jesus, and that keeps them reaching forward. Heard a great quote, I think, from Don Carson, which said, Christians should never be satisfied with yesterday's grace. We should never be satisfied with yesterday's grace because that only got us to where we are now. We know there's more grace that God wants to give us in the future. This isn't the destination. We need to strive forward. There's more grace coming. So don't lose sight of our confidence in Christ and our goal. I admit that I can be a little bit absent-minded at times, and there have been a couple of times when we've needed to go out as a family. I've packed the family into the Tarago. Yes, we drive a Tarago. And off we've gone. And I'll be driving, and my wife will suddenly say, where are you going? And I'll sort of come to, and I'll say, I'm not sure. And then I'll think about where we're supposed to be going and realize I've just been driving on some familiar route to somewhere else, not even thinking about where we're supposed to be going. Please don't tell me I have early dementia. I'd probably rather not know. But Christians can be a little bit like that too. You know, we just forget where we are supposed to be heading. And we make weird decisions that take us off in other directions. But to guard the gospel in ourselves, we need to keep our eyes on the goal And we all know this, but we don't do it particularly well sometimes. And it takes discipline, considering all the distracting messages that we are bombarded with. And I think it's in this context that I would put verses 8 and 9 of chapter 4, where Paul says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or heard or received from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." Because our society often celebrates what's appalling and shameful. We're supposed to think about what's excellent and praiseworthy. And this, of course, will change what we watch and listen to and talk about and read, as well as who we admire and who we copy. And it's because we have a different goal in mind that we direct our minds, that we think about such things. And at the end of chapter 4, Paul celebrates how the Philippians had always been such wonderful financial givers to his work. It's because they had a better goal in mind than just accumulating worldly wealth. The Christian lives for a heavenly prize, not an earthly one. And so don't forget the goal. We've got to guard that. And the third thing we mustn't lose sight of is our belonging. Our belonging as Christians, as we know, I hope, is a heavenly belonging. I once read a quote and wrote it down from Martin Lloyd-Jones, which describes a problem in places where Christians are comfortable. He said, "There are certain people about whom all you can say is that while you find no wrong in them in particular, you nevertheless feel that they are wrong centrally. You cannot find anything specific to condemn, but you at the same time feel that their outlook is secular or worldly and not spiritual." They're wrong centrally, as Lloyd-Jones puts it, because their anchor is set in the earth and it hasn't yet been thrown properly upwards to be set in heaven. Their belonging is compromised. They haven't properly sorted out where their home is, and so they're wrong centrally. Paul says in verse 18 that we need to be wary because many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, their glory is in their shame, their mind is set on earthly things. And he says that with tears. I think he's probably talking about people inside the church, perhaps the legalists that he's already mentioned. Legalism is an essentially worldly thing, whether you're trying to prove yourself by following the law or trying to prove yourself by accumulating money. It's all just confidence in the flesh. It's all just earthly stuff. Paul says that the cross is supposed to crucify the connection between the Christian and the world. So as far as somebody tries to prove themselves by earthly means and lives for an earthly prize, they're living as an enemy of the cross of Christ. Their God is in their stomach, they worship earthly appetites, their glory is their shame, they boast in what they should regard as garbage, says Paul. But the cross has opened heaven to us, and that is where we belong. So Paul says, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies that they may be like his glorious body. So this is about where we belong, our identity and our future. The cross has cancelled our citizenship on earth, and it has created citizenship in heaven. And I think this idea of citizenship is very much tied up with the idea of home, which is about belonging and where our destinies are tied. Some of you won't like this, but it's been my experience that the best part of camping is coming home. Because at home, there's a proper bathroom and you don't have to dig holes and you can use soap. And there's a big warm bed that you can just lie in whenever you want. And there's a lounge and there's a TV in front of it. And there's electric lights and there's a fridge full of food if you're lucky. It's just so good to get home from camping. I recall one five-day camping trip to Fraser Island with my in-laws, who are wonderful company. David would agree with me, I think. We didn't even take chairs, so we grovelled in the dirt for 5 days. And any place near a toilet was too crowded to camp, so we just went in the middle of nowhere. It was just so good to get home. Some of you who love camping will not relate to that. You thrive on that sort of thing. But I hope that you can relate to this. when this earthly life is over, it will be so good to get home. And by the awesome power of Jesus, life as we know it will be transformed and eternal. That's where we belong. Our bodies will be transformed. Our existence will be made glorious. And we mustn't lose sight of that belonging and let ourselves be suckered by earthly distractions and attractions. And of course, this is the basis for Paul's plea in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4 to the two women who are having a fight in this Philippian church, Euodia and Syntyche, who are having this squabble. He says to them, both of your names are written in the book of life. You are both citizens of heaven. You belong together. Stop being petty and worldly. You have nothing to prove. Start valuing others above yourselves. Our heavenly fellowship, our citizenship there, our shared belonging is the basis for unity. So I want to urge you this afternoon to remember your confidence in Christ. Remember your goal, which is perfection. Remember your belonging, which is heaven. And that's how to safeguard the treasure of the gospel in your own heart. And that's how to stand firm in the Lord. When my grandmother dug up her gold, I actually received a portion of that gold. She distributed it amongst the family. I can't remember exactly how much I got, but it was several ounces at least. It was a very generous gift, and I sold it to pay down our mortgage, so don't try robbing my house. But it's amazing to hold a handful, or you know, a small handful of golden ingots in your hand, these shiny things, and you just think, wow, that's worth however much it was worth. How can something be so small be worth so much? You know, I've read that if all the gold that has been dug out of the ground in planet Earth were put in the one place, it would occupy about 3 1/4 Olympic-sized swimming pools. That's a lot of gold. Imagine having all of that. But, of course, even all of that gold could not buy the blessings that the gospel gives to one person. Righteousness before the judge of the universe, citizenship in heaven, the upward call of God, transformation of our bodies for an eternal, glorious, heavenly life with God. Philippians is about living for that gospel that gives us that blessing, being partners in the work of that gospel, living worthily of that gospel together, guarding that gospel in our hearts, which is worth so much more than anything that you could possibly get in this life, this world. What a privilege to have that gospel and to be here celebrating it together as God's people. So I'll finish by praying. Thank you so much, Heavenly Father, that you sent Jesus to save us. We pray, Father, that you'd help us not to ignore his sacrifice, but to put all of our confidence in him. And as he has bought us he's taken hold of us for a purpose, we pray that we would strive towards that purpose. And as he has made us citizens of heaven, we pray that you'd help us to look upwards all the time. Help us, Father, to guard that gospel in our own hearts and to promote that gospel in our lives and through our churches. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.